So this fall, we're starting a study of Philippians. And I guess I don't have to, this is another change. For COVID, I was told I can't wander, right? I have to go here. But I like wandering. And so I'm going to wander now. And I have this little mic, and it just gives, the camera operator has to be on the ball. And so if I go over here quick, then I don't know if you caught that or not, but we'll see. But we're starting Philippians, and Philippians is actually one of my favorite books, one of my favorite Pauline letters in the New Testament. It's one which is full of joy. It's a positive letter, like, you know, a lot of other Paul's letters, which are important and are meaty, but they sort of are dealing with different issues that are going on in churches. Like, realistically, we would have no New Testament, at least no letters in the New Testament, if it wasn't for challenges that they were facing as an early church. But here with Philippians, it's this warm, loving letter that they were facing some challenges as a congregation, but it was nothing sort of wild or extreme. And so this is the letter that really can highlight for us, so what is one of the key postures that we should have as Christ followers? And this is what I think is, and that's why, like, I'm calling this sermon series Humble, right? That this example of humility that we see in Jesus Christ, it's highlighted in chapter 2, which is just the most amazing chapter in the book as a whole, but probably one of the most amazing chapters in maybe the whole New Testament. We could have a little poll and see which where it ranks. But this is sort of a key passage which talks about the actions of Jesus on our behalf. And key to that was his humility, that he took on the form of a human, of a slave, and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this sort of poem that's in chapter 2, which is this Christ hymn, which talks about the significance of Jesus, is absolutely key to the book, to understanding the book. And I believe that this is something that is so important today. Like, as I talked about, like, with the all-church conference, right, that we are in a world of division. And I think there's always been division, but it just seems in our political climate, in our cultural climate, that there's just, everything is polarized. And as Christ followers, we need to have a humble attitude. And as we, how we love one another. Because this division isn't just in our culture. It isn't just in our politics. But it has infiltrated our churches. And that's scary to see how much our culture has impacted the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we're called to think different, right? We're called to be peacemakers. We're called to have this different posture towards one another. And Paul took this, or the early Christians, it wasn't just Paul, it's throughout the New Testament, took this virtue of humility, which was not a virtue in the first century, right, and put it up as one of the highest virtues that we ought to work on with God's help in the church. And so now this morning I want to talk about, give a little bit of introduction to Philippians, and I want to highlight three things. I'm going to talk about three general areas. One is a little bit about the city. Because the city in this case, you know, Philippi, was a city that was a very proud city. And I think a little bit about that pride infiltrated the church there. And so Paul was dealing with some of their attitudes very softly and gracefully, but there was something going on in the church. So we'll talk about the city. We'll talk about the church, right? Acts chapter 16 tells about when the church was founded. That picture there is from the Church of St. Lydia's baptistry. And it's a church to commemorate the baptism of Lydia, who in Acts chapter 16 is mentioned as that she was one of the first believers when Paul went to Philippi, and she accepted the message of the gospel. She turned her life and she started following Jesus, and she was baptized right away. And she was became a prominent person in the church, and it seems that the church even met in her home. And so that church is much later, but they know the exact spot. No, they don't know exact spot, but that often happens. So we'll talk about the church. And then we'll also then say a few things about the letter before we look at the first couple verses. So that's the plan for today. So first, the city. Now, if you're wondering where Philippi is in the ancient world or in the modern world, which is probably more something you wonder about, well, it's right about there. It's in the ancient Roman province of Macedonia, which would be modern-day Greece. Okay, so there's a modern-day Macedonia. That's a little bit further west and north. But so it's right there at this critical juncture, the strategic location in ancient Macedonia. Now, just to give it perspective of some other important sites in biblical times, well, Thessalonica, Paul wrote a couple letters to the Christ followers in Thessalonica. It's just a little bit west. Athens and Corinth are a little bit further down. Way over to the west is Rome. And then way over to the east is Jerusalem. And of course, one of the major cities that Paul spent a number of years at in his ministry was Ephesus in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And it's just kind of across the sea and down. So that's just to sort of see a little bit about where Philippi is. Kathy and I, we spent way back when on our second honeymoon, like our real honeymoon, where we traveled and went to Israel and Greece, and we followed Paul's travels. We actually didn't go all the way to Philippi. We just went to Thessalonica, because Philippi, there wasn't a whole ton of archaeological digs and stuff done there yet. So I never been to Philippi. Anyone here been to Philippi? I figured you guys, the Langs, were there. So anyways, cool. So the city itself, is modern-day Crindes, okay? And it was founded in way back when, 365 BC, by Philip II of Macedon. Hence, it's called Macedonia. Anyone know who he is? Who was his kid? Alexander the Great, right? So here you have, and he founded this city. Couple reasons why he did. One is that, of course, there was gold and silver around. It was a fertile area. So he founded the city. He built it up a little bit. He drained the swamp. He was able to do that. Okay, a few people got that. And so he sort of set Philippi, up to be sort of this strategic major city. Now, fast forward a couple hundred years, and Philippi really had heightened significance during the Roman period, particularly a couple things related to the Roman emperor. One is that they built this roadway. Rome was famous for its roads, right? They're still around today, and they're better than a lot of Edmonton roads, especially in the spring. But, so this Via Ignatia, that this road is actually one that spanned all the way from Constantinople or modern-day Istanbul all the way across to the west to the coast, which then you could take a ship to sail to Rome. So this was a major road through this whole area, and Philippi was right on this road, and it went pretty much right through the middle of it. And so that was something that was significant, but probably more significant was the role it had politically. So Octavian, who was one of the sort of Roman leaders, there's a number of significant battles right in this area. The first was the Battle of Philippi, 42 BC, where Anthony, I'm saying some of these names, you might be familiar with them. Anthony and Octavian, there they defeated Brutus and Cassius, right? The guys that killed Julius Caesar. And then 10 years later, Octavian defeated Anthony and Cleopatra, right? Just in a sea battle just off the coast of Philippi. And so because this area was so strategic and significant for Octavian, when he became the first Roman emperor, right, he established his power. He then sort of bestowed upon Philippi some honors. Okay, that statue, have you ever wondered what that little baby is hanging on his coattails? That's Cupid. And do you know what he's riding on? A dolphin, right? Cupid was a son of Venus, and Venus's animal was a dolphin, I guess. Anyways, that's a little, that's free. That's to impress someone at a party, you know, whenever, or maybe if you want to get this statue in your backyard, and then you can explain to people, well, this is Cupid right there. So anyways, Octavian, or Augustus, he took the name Augustus. There was actually, the name was conferred upon him by the Roman Senate. He honored Philippi in a number of ways. One, he refounded it as a Roman colony with the same status of a city on Roman soil, like on Italian soil. So this was significant. This was a big deal, right? So if you were born in Philippi, that this city, that you would be the same as you were born in Rome itself. All the benefits, tax benefits, right? Which, number one, but just all the honor and status that it came from being from Rome, if you were in Philippi, you had the same honor. It was the same difference. They would have a sign, I imagine, that, you know, like coming into the city, they wouldn't say just city of champions, right? They would have said, you know, best city next to Rome or something like that. And speaking of city of champions, I did go to the game yesterday. It was marvelous. It was a nice sunny day. And 20 years since Edmonton has beat Calgary, both the Labor Day Classic and the rematch. Anyways, that's all I'm going to say. I think that's all I'm going to say about football today. It might come up, who knows, but that's all I'm going to say. So he founded it as a Roman colony, and it had this status. So the city itself had a whole ton of civic pride, right? That this was sort of something that was, they were proud, and it had certain rights, you know, that they were not only Roman citizens, but they were also Italian citizens, right? And this is something which I think is significant as we study the letter. The other thing is that he renamed it after himself, though it didn't really change names. He just added some stuff before it where it became the colony of Ulia Augusta Philippensis, right? So he just added his name before Philippi, but he did rename it himself. And then other things that he did, he, for instance, after some of these battles, some of the veteran soldiers, right, who retired, they gave them land in Philippi, and they settled them there. And so this is something which they had, you know, it wasn't a huge part of the population that was Roman, right? But it was a significant part of the population that was Roman. The elite, right, were of this ilk. And so the language, the jurisprudence, right, the laws, all of this was sort of very Roman. And, you know, we know this from inscriptions as well, like the number of Latin inscriptions that were found in Philippi far outnumber any of the other ones, any Greek or any other inscriptions. So by the time that Paul would have founded the church and then later written this letter to the church, Philippi was a leading city of Macedonia. It was kind of like, you know, the capital in some ways. That's mentioned in Acts chapter 16. Population would only have been around 10,000, which is a decent size for an ancient city, but Rome itself was probably around 50,000 or 100,000. You know, and Jerusalem would have been significantly bigger as well. But it was a fairly big city. But there was not, it doesn't seem that there was a large Jewish population, right? That, like in Acts chapter 16, when Paul goes there, if there isn't a synagogue in a city, they usually it'd be a place of prayer by the river. And so he went to the place of prayer, and he found Jews worshiping there. And that, of course, prominent there was Lydia. And so This is something which is significant as well when you look at the makeup. Like in some of the churches, like the church in Rome or the church in Corinth, there was divisions, and a lot of times they were ethnic, around ethnic lines, right? Jews and Gentiles. In Philippians, their divisions were of a different nature. And so Philippi was a very Roman city, right? With a very Roman identity. Stuff like civic pride, honor and shame, status, right? It mattered, you know, who was your father? You know, who was your mother? What land you had? Were you a landowner? All of these things were significant. Are you able, like patronage was big in Philippi. There's all these inscriptions that we found, or not we, I never found any, but scholars have found, you know, which highlight the patronage system was very healthy in Philippi, that, you know, if someone donated something or built a building, there would be an inscription put on it. We kind of follow the same practice today in some of our buildings. If people donate money towards it, like the Stollery and other places will have, you know, walls of all these plaques. So that was something that was very strong there. There was very strong social hierarchy. As part of all of this, the imperial cult, right, was something that was fairly strong in Philippi. The imperial cult is basically the worship of the emperor, right? And this is something that really was emphasized with Augustus, right? And so this made being a Christ follower, you know, there was a challenge to that because a lot of your economic livelihood, a lot of your relationships in the guilds and in other sort of workplaces, that it was tied to this, you know, being able to worship the emperor. And so as a Christian, as a Christ follower, how do you do that? If Christ is your Lord, then can you really say that Caesar is your Lord? And so that's a little bit of the background of the city. Now, the church, again, I think, had some of these same emphases, that the culture seeped in a little bit to the church. But the church was founded by Paul and a number of God-fearing women, including Lydia. We've already talked about that. And it seems that women had a significant place in the church as well. And even in Macedonia, like in Macedonian culture there, that women probably had they seem to have had a more prominent role in that culture, and that also was something that was found in the church, because you have, like in chapter 4, you have two women leaders in the church, Yodia and Syntyche. Don't see many kids' names picking Yodia or Syntyche nowadays, but, you know, maybe consider it for your next daughter. But, you know, they were highlighted, like the only place where Paul calls out two individuals in all his letters by name, right? And that these are a couple of women leaders that seem to be having some division, right? It wasn't doctrinal, but it was, because otherwise he would just correct them. But it was a personality conflict, a posture. They were posturing, or something was going on there. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 4. But so it was founded by Paul, and Paul had this close relationship with the Philippian church. He loved those guys, right? That he, you know, talks about them, and he says that, you know, God can testify in chapter 1, verse 8. God can testify how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And then later on in chapter 4, he says, you know, brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord this way, dear friends. Like, he thinks this church is the bee's knees. Is that the right expression? I don't know. But he has this close relationship. He refers to them throughout as siblings, right, as brothers in Christ, or brothers and sisters in Christ. He calls them loved ones, beloved, and they're partners in the gospel. So this is sort of one church. Some churches, right, Paul was kind of liked, but other people didn't like him. This is one where they had this strong relationship. And in turn, the church supported him. And not just with thoughts and prayers, right? There were prayers and probably lots of thoughts, but also practically through generous gifts, sending someone when they found out that Paul was in prison in Rome, that they sent someone, you know, to be their representative and to help him out. And that's something that's talked about in this letter later on. So the letter itself, with all these close ties, with this intimate relationship that Paul had with them, when we talk about the type of letter, right, and you try to categorize it, you try to sort of, you know, and this is something scholars like to do, right, the genre, the type of letter that it is, and it's important to consider that I think that this is a kinship letter. It's a family letter. A lot of scholars will talk about that it's a friendship letter. But you know what? Paul never once uses the term friend. Because that isn't how he considers their relationship. And, you know, quite frankly, a lot of times we think about our fellow Christians as friends. But I think that's a very weak way to describe our relationship. I have to remember I can wander a little bit. I'm so used to, I've been so corralled there, and now I'm free. But, you know, a lot of times we talk about friends, and that's what we use in our culture. But Paul instead uses this language of sibling, of brother, of sister. And I know that it's something which sounds a little bit odd to use it, because we make this big distinction between our families. That's who we call our brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. But the point that Paul's making, and the reality is that the Christian church, you know, has refounded it, has created this new community, this new humanity, and that we are spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ, and our relationships with each other should reflect that. And so this is a kinship letter, a family letter. It's like a letter that a brother would send to his sister, or a father would write his children. You know, it has all of that same affection. And, you know, I sort of envision it more as an older brother. Like in my family, I'm the youngest, and my oldest brother is 13 years my senior. So quite frankly, after my parents divorced, he was somewhat of a father figure to me. This is the sort of relationship that Paul, he's like the older brother, right, of this congregation. And so his advice to them and his comments to them has that weight, has that authority, has that intimacy as well. And so he writes to them and encourages them and corrects them. The other thing, you know, that I think I just want to mention here too, is that when we come to these letters in the New Testament, we often think of them as that they were written and then everyone was given a copy. They CC'd the whole church on the email. In the ancient times, though, papyri was expensive, right? So they would write a letter and someone would take it, it would be delivered by hand to the congregation that met in Lydia's house, and then someone would read it. Also, not everyone was literate, right? And so someone would read it. They would almost perform the letter. And so when we're studying this letter of Philippians this fall, you know, I want to emphasize sometimes, and I will emphasize, the rhetoric. Like the way he constructs the sentences, the way that he constructs the message, so it's a compelling, persuasive message. The repetition that he used, like even in today's opening, where he highlights a couple things. Even in the first couple verses, he highlights some ideas that will become dominant throughout the rest of the book. Because he wants to hook them in. He wants to catch them. You know, why did Paul introduce himself this way and not the other way? Why did he refer to himself as a slave? And so I will be kind of pointing that out as we go through the letter. Now, Paul's circumstances is that, you know, when he's writing this letter, he's actually in prison. And this comes clear. There's a couple places where it refers to, you know, Paul being in chains. And if you notice on our banner, it's highlighted in gold, it shows Paul in chains. Now, realistically, it seems that Paul wasn't like incarcerated in a deep dungeon. It wasn't on a wall, like, you know, strung out like that or anything. But it would have been sort of more under house arrest. And so he would have, whenever he wanted to go out, he would be chained to a guard, right, who would follow him around. So if he wanted, so he had a fair amount of freedom, but he always would have someone with him. Now, I'm not sure how they managed the bathroom thing, but, you know, but that's sort of one of the realities. So it wasn't this dark, dank prison, but he was in Rome. At least I think he was in Rome. Most think that Rome was the place where he was imprisoned at this time. That would put the letter of Philippians a little bit later in the early 60s. Some scholars suggest that maybe it was Caesarea Philippi or others that it was Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, that's one, it's never mentioned that Paul was in prison in Ephesus. So I'm not sure, I know why that one came up, but it doesn't really make sense. Caesarea Philippi, seems that it's a little bit too early. I'm not going to get into the weeds on this question. I think there's good evidence to suppose, and that's the majority view, is that Paul was in Rome near the end of his life, right? And he was in prison and house arrest in Rome. He mentions the Praetorian Guard, right? The palace guard, which would have been in Rome. He mentions Caesar's household, right? And even just some of the ideas, like when you read through the book of Philippians, you get this idea that Paul is probably near the end of his life. He's wondering about, well, you know, if I want to die and be with Christ, but I know that I need to be here for you guys a little bit longer. So all of that together seems to suggest that it's probably written from Rome near the end of his life. But, you know, I recognize that there's debate on this issue. I don't think it ultimately matters a whole lot. Now, as far as the letter, like, why did Paul write Philippians? Well, he wanted to update them. They were concerned. They heard that he was in prison. He heard that, you know, all of this, and they've been tracking with him, right? He was their spiritual older brother who planted the church, and they wanted to know what was going on. So he wanted to update them on his own circumstances. That actually, even though he's incarcerated, even though he's under house arrest, that the gospel is still being spread. It's spreading among the guards, right? Like, Paul is an evangelist. He's someone who's always talking about Jesus, and that had an impact no matter where he was, who he was around, right? The way he lived his life sort of just exuded his faith in Jesus, and it always came up in conversation. And so he wanted to update them on his circumstance, that it's actually, you know, he's incarcerated, yes, and he's going to trial, and so who knows what's going to happen with that, but he's doing all right, and the gospel is being proclaimed. The other thing, of course, Paul had plans. He wanted to send Timothy. You know, Timothy was one of Paul's major co-workers. He wanted to send Timothy to them to sort of, you know, maybe with this letter, right, or with another letter, and he wanted to send him to encourage them, to teach them, to sort of be his representative there. He also, I mentioned earlier that the Philippian church, when they heard that Paul was incarcerated in Rome, and a lot of times you'd be incarcerated, but, you know, the prison system, they wouldn't feed you, they wouldn't take care of you, you know, they would be no support whatsoever, and so you would have to send someone or have someone to, you know, provide meals and to help out in whatever way. And so they had actually sent Epaphroditus, you know, from Philippi to Rome. But during the journey, Epaphroditus got sick and he almost died. He made it to Rome, but he wasn't in great shape. And so Paul wanted to let them know, say, hey, he's good, he's doing better, but I'm going to send him back. Thanks, but he needs to go back. And so he was updating them, and then he also wished that he wanted to visit them again. Now, we think that that probably didn't happen in terms of, especially if it was a Roman, if he wrote this letter from Rome, but that was his desire. So he wanted to update them on his circumstances, what's going on, and he really wanted to thank them, you know, for their support, for their concern, you know, for their caring for him. But also, it wasn't just all, you know, words, but they had, you know, supported him by sending Epaphroditus, but also supported him in financial ways, right? That Paul was a tent maker. He was a missionary, an apostle, and he took support from others. He didn't take support from everyone, and that's a whole other interesting question that we'll talk about maybe later. But from the Philippian church, he did accept support, financial support from them, and they were generous. And that's, he even brags about them to the Corinthians, right? He says, man, those Macedonian churches, they gave sacrificially. You know, not just for the Jerusalem fund, right? This famine relief fund that Paul was going and raising money for, but also for his own support. So that's one of the main reasons. The other reason, of course, Paul would never write a letter to someone without some advice, right? Without some encouragement. And so he wanted to encourage them in their situation, you know, and to point them in the direction of being mature. And so a couple things, he wants them to stand firm in unity. There was some divisions starting to creep in. There weren't major ones like in Corinth, but there were some divisions. He wanted them to stand firm from some of these external pressures or potential threats from the outside, but also some of their personality conflicts and posturing on the inside. And he wanted to encourage this idea of joy, right? Like the joy is something which is found in every chapter of this letter. And that despite your circumstances, despite their circumstances, that you can experience God's joy. And so he highlights that. He also, and this again relates to the key point, that he wants them to live worthily of the gospel, of good citizens of the kingdom of God, by having the same humble mindset of Jesus. And all of this, all of his advice, is undergirded by this strong confidence. Like this is something that comes out through the book too, that he is confident that the work that God is doing in their congregation, that in their lives, that God will complete it. And so Philippians is this positive, encouraging, sometimes challenging letter, this sort of family letter. And so now, just as we finish off here, just want to talk about a couple verses. You know, at the very beginning, didn't have a scripture reader because it's literally just two verses, so I'll read them for us, where he says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all of God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's just really two points. There's a lot I can even unpack with this, but there's just two things I want to unpack, maybe three. Depends how you want to count it. One is that he highlights that Jesus Christ is the center. Even in these first couple verses, he highlights that the focus of their community, of their life together, of his life, of their life should be Jesus Christ. Right? He talks about that like if you ask Paul what a Christian is, what is a follower of Christ, if you asked him to define it, he would say that, well, a follower of Christ is someone who is in Christ. He addresses this to all of God's people, all of God's holy ones, all of God's saints in Christ, in Philippi. Now notice that he even puts in Christ first before Philippi, like they're Philippians, right? We're Edmontonians. But that comes second to their position in Christ, right? And this idea of in Christ, and we'll unpack it later, is this idea that when we become Christians, when we start following Jesus, that we are, you know, incorporated into the body of Christ. And it isn't just words, but there's something spiritual that happens. It's this mystical idea that we now become part of God's church. And that we are in Christ, that we have been born of the Spirit, right? New creations, that language that Paul talks about. And we now, as Christ followers, we have this whole bunch of new relatives in the church, right? Of siblings. It ties into this idea of kinship. So they're in Christ. They confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Right, and this is sort of a confession, especially in Philippi, right? Because, well, Caesar was Lord. Right? If you were in the Roman Empire anywhere, that's the confession you were asked to make. But Paul says, no. But it's Jesus Christ who is Lord. And that's a name that's above every name. And then we'll talk about that when we talk about the second part of chapter 2. And then here, this is the one part that I really want to highlight, that he identifies himself and Timothy as slaves of Jesus Christ. This is significant in a whole number of ways. And this, I think, highlights his posture. You know, Paul could have identified himself as an apostle. He did in a lot of his other letters. But in this letter, in this very class-conscious congregation, very status-oriented, he instead identified himself as a slave. Now, it's not servant. I know that there's historical baggage around slavery. I get that. But like a lot of modern translations trying to be sensitive to that will soften it and put servant. But I think the main point, ancient Rome was a slave culture. 20% of all their population were slaves. They knew what a slave was. And the one key thing that I think that Paul's trying to get at with this metaphor is a slave has an owner. And so he identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is his owner. Jesus Christ is his Lord. Jesus Christ is his master. He doesn't have any rights of his own. And this is something that you see throughout Paul in Corinthians. Paul talks about how we were bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of Jesus. And that we're not our own. And that this is sort of a very humbling statement to make. Because in Roman culture, you would not find anyone of any status who would self-identify as a slave. Because there you're identifying as the lowest rung. Not even on the social hierarchy. They're below it. But here, this is exactly what Paul does. And so it's an example of humility. And this is something where, again, even in the fourth word of the first verse, Paul throws this out to highlight what the theme of the whole letter is going to be. Right? That this is a deliberate humbling of oneself and identifying with the lowest status in Roman society. Then later on, in chapter 2, he highlights that, guess what? That's also the attitude that Jesus Christ had. And that Jesus, who made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a slave. And earlier in verse 5 in chapter 2, he says, have that same attitude. Have that same posture, that same mindset. Right? And so this is what Paul is getting at, that we are to have this humble attitude as we interact with others, as we interact with one another. And it's something that wouldn't get you very far in Roman society, and it would probably be a challenge if you want to go up the corporate ladder here in North America. It might hinder that a little bit too. But what's more important, I think, is what Paul would ask us. So the point, and here I'll close, the point I think of Philippians as a whole, this humble posture, and this is under revision. I'm not sure if I like it, but Paul desires us to live out our corporate calling in unity in Christ with one another. It's all corporate. It's all together, right? It's not this, none of this individualism. By following the example of Jesus and others, himself, Epaphroditus, Timothy, highlights other examples, but the example of Jesus who embody this countercultural virtue of humility expressed in acts of sacrificial love. That's what I think the letter is about, or at least one of the things that this letter is about, and that we'll unpack. And I said that would be the last one. This is the last one, is that it's all based on God's grace. Right? We can't do this by ourselves. It's not pull up your bootstraps and work harder at humility, right? But rather, this is something that God wants to transform us. He wants to change us through the power of His Holy Spirit in our lives as we yield to God first, and that gives us the ability to yield to one another. And that's how he ends his opening. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And anything of value that we can do has to start with this recognition that it comes from, it's enabled by, it's possible because it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.